Lieutenant Colonel Jeff Patton was an F-15 fighter pilot in Desert Storm. On the first night of the war, his mission was to escort a large formation of fighters in bombing a chemical weapons plant in northern Iraq. The date for Desert Storm was chosen because of the absence of moonlight, and the high clouds helped the attacking Allied fighters from being detected by enemy defenses. Flying in total darkness, the pilots became completely dependent upon their instruments for nighttime flying. Shortly after crossing into Iraq, Colonel Patton's jet was locked on by an Iraqi surface-to-air missile. He violently maneuvered his aircraft to break the radar's lock on him and to escape the missile. His maneuver successfully broke the lock, but it created a new problem. The radical movements that Colonel Patton was forced to go through with his airplane threw him off balance, and he became disoriented, which is certainly something that happens when you have your inner ear disturbed. He caused him to be very disoriented and unfamiliar with where he was at in the flight pattern. His mind was telling him that his plane was in a climbing right turn, but when he checked his instruments, they indicated he was in a 60-degree dive towards the ground. He was sure he was in a climb. He wasn't in a dive. He was in a climb. He knew that he was in a climb. And his mind was screaming at him to lower the nose of his F-15 to halt the climb. Every impulse in his entire body wanted him to pull the nose of the aircraft lower. But while his mind commanded him to correct the plane in one direction, he fought and decided that he was going to follow his instruments, and he was going to do the opposite. Because he was flying in total darkness, he had to decide quickly whether to trust his mind or to trust his instrument. His life was going to depend upon which one he chose to follow. He took everything within him to overcome what his mind told him to do, but he did trust his instrument. He rolled his wings level, and he pulled his F-15 upward, which drew 7 times the force of gravity, pulling the aircraft out of its dive. It only took a few moments for him to realize he'd made the right decision. If he'd lowered the nose of his jet like his mind had been screaming at him to do, he would have crashed the plane. Trusting his instruments saved his life. Immediately he looked at his altimeter, which told him that the elevation of his aircraft was only 2,000 feet above the mountains of Iraq. And although he had made the correct decision by trusting his instruments, he realized if he had waited just 3 more seconds to make his move, his plane would have crashed into the mountains, killing him instantly. Now, this particular excerpt was from a book called The 9/11 Handbook, written by Ken Crockett. And I thought that when I read this story, there's a number of lessons that we all can learn from what's being illustrated here through the example of what this pilot went through. You know, God has given us His instruments to use, to follow. Those instruments, if I can use that analogy, or maybe I can use that metaphor, those instruments are scattered throughout His Holy Bible. They're there to guide our lives. They're there to help our path that we are to walk become more clear, more firm, more directional. Do we put our trust in God? Do we follow those instruments that He's laid out before us? Or are we like Colonel Jeff Patton, and we want to follow our own impulses or our own understanding? Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We look at a couple of verses here. Proverbs chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning here in verse 5. It says, "Trust in the Eternal with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And again, the Proverbs are full of these type of messages that deal with relationships, that deal with our lives specifically. Of course, we could say that about the entire Bible, but Proverbs have a lot of wisdom contained in them, as we know. Moving forward to chapter 14 of Proverbs. Proverbs 14, and let's look here at verse 12. Same verse is repeated twice in Proverbs. But Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And again, God inspired Solomon to give us this wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. One last verse here. Let's turn over to Psalms, one book back. Psalms chapter 143. Psalms chapter 143. And let's look at one verse, verse 8. Psalms 143, verse 8. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. You know, here was David's prayer asking God that as God worked with him from the beginning of the day, allow David to understand the relationship between him and God even better. And David says, for in you I trust. Start afresh in the morning is what David wanted God to do with him. And he goes on the same verse, cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. See, David understood that God was that resource of knowledge, put his full trust in him. And oftentimes David prayed that God would help him to walk in that path. You know, just from looking at this section of Scripture, a couple here in Proverbs, the one here in Psalms, and there's many, many more I could have brought out for us this afternoon. But you know, we could take the rest of the sermon time and we could look at how just to apply these three scriptures. And I'm sure if we wanted to make this an interactive sermon today, I could go around and we could all share in the areas where maybe personal examples of where we've either followed or maybe we didn't do such a good job of following some of those instructions that God has laid out for us. Because in the example of Colonel Jeff Patton, in order for him to save his physical life, he had to rely on those instruments. And for all of us, as I said earlier, God has put, metaphorically, those same instruments throughout his word. And when we come across them, do we follow those instruments, or do we say, nah, that doesn't really apply to me, or nah, that's really for somebody else? And we ignore those, and we walk on. You know, I can think of three examples that maybe, from a human perspective, it doesn't seem like that we should follow this, or maybe it seems counterintuitive that we should follow it. You know, tithing is a good example, isn't it? You know, when we were first called, and we were taught about the principle of tithing, that's one of those instruments. How many had a tough time following that? You know, I could give you my stories of first, second, and then third tithe. Years ago, when I was a very, very poor college graduate. But we learn to do those things, don't we? My point today is not to go into tithing, but just as an example. It's counterintuitive from the human perspective to give tithes, but God says to trust him. And I'll remind you of what he says in Malachi. Trust me and I'll open the riches from heaven and fill your barn. Another one is relationships. Relationships that sometimes are tested. Maybe they involve us, maybe they involve other people. You know, there's a principle that's found in Matthew 18, and again, I'm not going to go there. We're probably familiar with it. But when we are offended, you know, we're to go to our brother, and we're to talk to him or her. And again, this set of scripture was really for Christ's disciples and eventually for those of us in the church. Although this principle certainly has universal concept. I was going to call it a law. It's not, God doesn't call it a law, so I won't. But it is a principle. And it works whether you're in the church or not in the church. And if somebody offends us, or if we're hurt, do we go to them? Or if a person comes to you and you're told that you offended them, what's your reaction? What's my reaction? You know, I can relay a very short story, personal experience, many, many years ago. And when the business that I was in was very small, people knew that I didn't keep Christmas, for example. And they knew of certain other practices that I did. I didn't work on the Sabbath. There were certain days through the year that I didn't work. But as the company grew and there were more employees, I couldn't go around and tell everybody kind of what my personal perspectives were in terms of some of the practices that I was involved in and some of the things that made me different. Did not necessarily even want them to know that I was different. But there was one lady in the department that was next to me, and I'd gotten to know her over a number of years of working there. And she had shared with me some of her struggles. And I don't know if it was the first year that she was there or the second year that she was there. It was during this time of year, or maybe a couple weeks earlier. And the office environment, everybody is sharing gifts and Christmas cards go back and forth. And I'm sure many of you have been through something similar. And of course, I didn't bring gifts and I didn't send out Christmas cards. But I think it was the second year that she was getting cards from all the other people. And this was the second year in a row, by the way, that she hadn't gotten a card from me. So she had asked a couple of questions, and someone told her that I didn't keep Christmas. But she was convinced that I was a Christian. And if I didn't keep Christmas, then I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this is how her mind worked. Now, I was oblivious to all this, but she allowed this to begin to work on her, and it began to create some type of a feeling of bitterness. I don't know if that's the right word, but it was kind of it going down that path. And she met me in the hall a couple of days after the Christmas holiday. And she wanted to know if she'd come to my office and talk with me for a moment. And I said, sure. And of course, I was thinking this was related to something about her job. And so she came into my office, and I could tell she was a little bit stressed. And so she started to talk to me about not getting a Christmas card from me. And then she wanted to know why I didn't believe in Christ. What would you do? There are certain times that you don't get into a detailed discussion about certain beliefs. I think we all know that. But this was one of those moments when I thought, you know, I better tell her a little bit about what I believe. And I tried to be basic. And after about 10 minutes, the frown and the distress on her face changed to bright, and her eyes became bright. And within about 10 or 15 minutes, I don't remember how long the conversation went, she asked me a couple of questions. I did most of the talking. And she said, I'm sure glad I had a chance to talk with you. I feel so much better. And it wasn't so much the issue that I hadn't sent her a Christmas card. The big issue was for her that she had heard that I was a Christian, owned part of the company. She thought she was working for a Christian company. And when I told her, oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, I just don't participate in any activities that are supposedly around his birth. And I told her why. She was happy. She was fine. And her whole disposition changed. But see, I didn't know that I had offended her. And I didn't outwardly, in a direct way, offend her. But things like that can come up, where just by our association in ways, we may do things or we may not do something that can offend somebody. Or oftentimes it's even more direct when we may say something or do something that definitely hurts someone. So the Matthew 18 concept is, do we go to somebody and talk to them when they have offended us? I've talked to a number of people who've told me, and I've asked that question, have you gone to that person? And I get the comment, oh, no, that's too difficult. I couldn't do that. What would I say? And the response is, go talk to them. Go talk to them. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. One other quick example that's found here in Romans chapter 12. And this is dealing with those who are against us, who despise us. But notice what Paul says here. Again, it's one of those instruments, if I can use that metaphor. Beginning in verse 17, Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And then Paul quotes from Proverbs, verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You know, and this is a concept that through our kindness, maybe we can change a person's heart. Maybe we can change how they feel. Maybe we can change a breach. And this is very counterintuitive, isn't it? It's not natural if somebody is against us or is critical of us. It's not natural to repay them with kindness. But yet this is another one of those examples of that, metaphorically, that instrument that's in the Bible. When we're cruising down the highway at 70 miles an hour and our gas gauge goes to empty, we look at that and say, that's not applicable to me. We ignore it and go on, right? What happens? What would happen? You don't get very far, do you? Or if your oil gauge comes on, it says low oil pressure. Do you look at that instrument? Or do I look at that instrument and say, I can ignore that. There's nothing there. The car's fine. What happens? Your engine burns up. But yet it's so easy when we look at God's Word that sometimes those same instruments that God put there for our spiritual welfare, we look at that. If we're not careful, we can humanly look at that and say, I'm not comfortable with that. That's really not for me. You know, putting our trust in God and His instructions is one of the major pillars and lessons of the Bible. So this afternoon, what I'd like to do is, let's look at this concept of trust. Look at the concept of trust in the sermon here this afternoon. Trust is defined by Webster's Dictionary as follows: assured reliance on the character, the ability, the strength, or the truth of someone or something. One in which confidence is placed. So trust and confidence have a lot to do with each other. And we could say faith, by the way, and trust also are related. But certainly trust and confidence are related, and they go hand in hand. I'll give you an example of my youngest son, Stephen. Before he learned to swim, he was about 4 or 5 years old. We were at the feast in Jamaica, and my older two children, they already knew how to swim. And so Stephen was hanging out by the stairways to the pool. And at his age, and I don't remember if it was 4 or 5, but he was somewhere in that range, if you stepped off the bottom step of the pool, the water would be just over his head. And so all the kids were out in the pool. They were having a great time. And Stephen would be going back and forth along the steps of the pool. And they had this particular pool had a railing that went down and split the steps in half. So he'd be on one side of the rail and then on the other side of the rail. But he would never get very far from where that rail was at. And he would step off into the pool. He had no problem, by the way, of water going over his head. He had no problem at all. But he'd step off into the pool. But he would hold on to that rail, and he would pull himself right back up. And so I was working with him one afternoon after services, and I thought, I'm going to try to get him to take that crutch off and just kind of get into the water and see what he does. So I walked out from the steps about 3 or 4 feet, And I talked to, and I told Stephen, I said, Stephen, I'm going to stand here. I'm going to hold my hands out. And you push off of that rail and I'll catch you. Oh, no, he didn't want to do that. That was going to be too scary. That was going to be too uncertain. But I worked with him and I coaxed him and I helped him. I said, look, I'm not going to turn you loose. I'm not going to leave. I'm not going to do anything that's going to scare you. And so finally I got him to do that. And he would push off and he'd hold his hands out and I'd grab his hands and I'd pull him up. And then I'd turn him around. I said, now I'm going to take you and I'm going to take you by the bottom and I'm going to push you back to the stairs. And you can catch on to the rail and pull yourself up. Well, he didn't want to do that for a moment. And then I finally convinced him, well, yeah, you can do that. So, okay, Dad, I'll do that. And so I lifted him up and I held it, my hand under his chest and on his bottom, and I pushed him. And he'd travel about 2 or 3 feet, and he'd grab that, and he'd jump up. And the first couple of times, it was a little bit unnerving for him. And I thought, well, if I can just get him to trust that I'm there, I'm going to catch him, I'll get him started to becoming more familiar with deeper water. And so we worked for a little bit, going back and forth. Now it became a game. And so he's very comfortable with it at this particular stage, 30 minutes into it. So that my next feat was, I told him I was going to take 3 steps back. And I wanted him to do the same thing. Well, he wasn't sure about that. But I convinced him to do it. He pushed off. He came out toward me. And I could tell he wasn't going to quite make it. And I reached out and I got his hand and I pulled him up. He was got his breath. Are you ready to go back? Okay, I'm ready to go back. Pushed him back. Headed back to the steps. He grabbed them. So we did this again for maybe a half an hour or so. And he became more and more comfortable. So then I told him, okay, Stephen, I'm going to take 1 more step back. And you're going to have to come up on your own and kick, take a breath, and I'll catch you. Didn't want to do that. But I finally convinced him to do it. And after about an hour and a half of doing this, I had him to where he could actually dog paddle around in front of the steps. He became very comfortable with it. This was the early part of the feast. And by the end of the feast, he was out in the deep part of the pool, just with the rest of the kids, dog paddling around. Now I'm going to be a swimming instructor. No, not really. But my point in all that is, he learned to trust me. He learned to have confidence that I was going to do what I said I would do. And when I did what I said I was going to do, he became very confident in trusting me. So trust is about having confidence. And when we look at it from God's perspective, we all have to believe and trust in God in all things. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Probably the most significant thing that you and I, as God's people, trust God in. Titus 1, verse 2. Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Isn't that why all of us are going through the struggles we go through? Isn't it why we all deal with the trials that we go through? You know, our life is full of challenges, trials. There's joy. There's happiness. There's things that are fun as well. But we go through what we go through knowing that God has promised each one of us that if we grow, we put on His character, we yield to Him, that He is going to give us eternal life, a place in His family, a place there alongside Jesus Christ, our older brother. So it's this hope. It's the hope that keeps all of us going. It's the hope and the promise that allows us to go through what we go through in this life. Let's go to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23. Look at one verse here. Numbers 23, verse 19. I'm going to read from the NIV. But in Numbers 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. You know, God's saying, I'm different. I'm different than anything that you have ever experienced. You know, with men, with humans, we are disappointed from time to time. We've all got examples of where we've been disappointed. Someone has promised something to us, someone has committed something to us, or someone has made a commitment and they've not followed through. All of us have those examples. But here God tells us that I'm not a man who's going to change my mind. I'm not a man who's going to relent. And God says that, no, I'm not a man that I should lie or change his mind. Does he speak and then not act, as the verse continues? Does he promise and then not fulfill? You know, whatever God has promised, he will do it. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, you don't need to turn there. But here God is giving to Israel the confidence in him. He says, I am the strength of Israel. I will not lie nor relent. You know, God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his mind in terms of the promises that he makes. Do we have examples of God changing his mind in the Bible? Yes, temporarily. I can think of the example of Jonah and Nineveh. He'd sent Jonah to warn Nineveh that God was going to destroy them. Did he destroy them? Eventually he did, didn't he? But he was moved to back off for a while because they repented. Temporarily, but they repented. And there's other examples where God has changed his mind in the sense that he's relented from doing something that would be looked at in a negative way. But there's no example I can think of in the Bible that where God has made a promise that we hold on to, that there's ever been an indication that he's relented. And he says here in 1 Samuel 15, 29, for he is not a man and he should not relent. And so God doesn't change his mind. You know, truth comes from being honest and truthful, or trust rather, comes from being honest and truthful. How can we trust someone if you question or if I question whether they're being truthful to us? It's pretty hard, isn't it? In fact, you can't do it. But if we truly trust in God, then it's because we believe and we have faith in what he says. We trust with confidence what he says. If we doubt him, then how can we ever trust that what he tells us he will deliver? You know, doubt and trust are enemies of each other, aren't they? This is a quote from Stephen Covey. It says, trust is the glue of life. It's the most essential ingredient in effective communication. It's the foundational principle that holds all relationships. Again, from Stephen Covey. This is from Frank Sonnenberg, author of Follow Your Conscience. He says, trust is like blood pressure. It's silent, vital to good health, and if abused, it can be deadly. It's an interesting quote, isn't it? But it's very true. Silent but deadly. If it's abused, it can be deadly. And then one final quote here. It's anonymous. It says, trust starts with truth. Trust ends with truth. Again, very apropos in looking at trust and confidence together. You know, in the earliest story of man, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Satan the devil was able to convince Eve that God was lying to her. Right from the very beginning, he was able to plant the seed of distrust. Right from the very beginning, he was able to convince Eve that she could not trust God. And as I've read this account many times over, and I think all of us have as we've gone through a number of years in the church, we turn to it often to bring out certain points. But when you go back and you look at this particular story, and it's not specific in the account of Genesis, but I think we can read between the lines that God spent quite a bit of time teaching and working with both Adam and Eve. There was some time that took place from the time that they were created before he allowed Satan to get to them. And so God worked with them, trained them. But here, as we'll look at this account in a moment, Satan very quickly introduced distrust. He convinced Eve that there was something that she couldn't trust, something that God had told her wasn't truthful, and she couldn't trust him. She couldn't have confidence in what he said. And we often refer to the world or make comments about the world, and I think we all know what that means. But what we call the world started from distrust. Has it changed? It hasn't, has it? The world of distrust actually began all the way back with the account of Adam and Eve. Nothing's changed. That still continues. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at this account briefly. Genesis chapter 3. Beginning here in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast in the field, which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now we have a very summarized dialogue going back and forth between Satan and Eve. But we get the context of what was taking place here in this discussion. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said that you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then notice in verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now there's that first seed of distrust. God didn't tell you the truth. He wasn't honest with you. We can interject all of that here in this dialogue. He goes on in verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan, in his cunning way, was able to plant that seed of doubt, to look at God as someone that she could not trust. And we probably all thought, well, if I was there, I would have resisted Satan. Really? Hopefully we would have, with God's Spirit. But Satan is very cunning, and we know that. But as I have often read this account, how could Satan so easily get Eve to begin to doubt what God had told her? How could he have convinced her that the most loving, giving, caring, and the most concerning entity in all of the universe was going to tell her something that wasn't true? But he was able to. He was able to put that seed of doubt in her mind, and she did not trust God. But God had not given any reason to Adam and Eve that they should not believe him or trust him. And yet Satan, the devil, was able to turn the tables, apparently in a very short time, to convince them that God could not be trusted. And of course, that deception that was launched back then, that deception that Satan worked with Eve, it's been going on since the beginning of mankind, since that time in the Garden of Eden. So when trust and faith are compromised, then it breeds all kinds of fears and phobias, anxieties. Anxieties begin to take over, and we look at the world that we live in today, and we see the ultimate fruit of what's been born by man not believing God and not wanting to believe God, as it's turned out. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, one verse here. I'm going to just break into this Olivet prophecy about the end of the age. But in Matthew 24 and verse 12, Christ said that, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And this condition's always existed. It's existed since the beginning of time. But as we know and understand, as this age draws to a close, this is only going to intensify. It's only going to intensify where people's love begins to wax cold because of the lawlessness, because of the disregard for law and principle and what's been really abused over the last number of years. And we're seeing it happening now all around us. We're seeing this whole principle take place where lawlessness is creating a coldness in people. Hopefully not in God's people, but certainly within the world. You know, there's plenty of areas of I could bring up in terms of showing where trust is being tested. One of the obvious ones is in the political arena and news media today, isn't it? I mean, I remember as a youngster, back in those days, we only had one TV channel that we could get. It was NBC. And for years, that was our source of news. And we had no reason to doubt what we were being told. And hopefully, what we were told back in those earlier years was truth. I'm sure it was tainted to a certain degree. But now look what we're going through in this day and age. Here we are almost in 2018, and we're going through a time that's totally unprecedented in our history. You don't know who to believe, do you? We hear things, we read things. Is it right? Is it wrong? How many of us have been made to sense doubt? You don't have to raise your hands, I will. But often we see something. I'll read a headline and I'll think to myself, that can't be true. And when you do a little bit of research, oftentimes it isn't true. But all of us, even though we're in God's church, we're still in the world in the sense that we live among unconverted individuals, but all of us are impacted by the deception that goes on and by the distrustfulness that's being promoted. And certainly those in leadership don't help with our faith and confidence, do they? And it's not limited to the United States. I'm not here to pick on the U.S. It's really a phenomenon for all of mankind. But I think we begin to see in our own country how it is creating a problem and many problems for our society. This is a quote out of Time magazine from 2016. It says, Americans' trust of government is near an all-time low, just 1 year out from the 2016 general election. This was actually an article that was published in the early part of 2016. According to a new survey, as most Americans see an important role for Washington in combating terrorism and disaster response, the fewest number of people in history have confidence in our government. Goes on to say that a national survey by the Pew Research Center showed that just 19% of all Americans trust the federal government some or all of the time. And that's our society. One in five. And again, that trust shows up in all other areas of our life. I just gave you the example of what takes place in our leadership, among the media. Look at other areas that we go through in life that we deal with. How about agreements that are bound by contract? You know what contracts are today, don't you? Contracts are instruments that try to dictate character. Is that what you think of contracts? I don't know if I've told you this story or not, but years ago, the first time I borrowed money, I was just out of college. I was living in California, and the bank that I was banking with was in North Carolina. Small town of West Jefferson. And I had purchased some land a few years earlier than that. And we had saved up quite a bit of funds to put down as a down payment on our home. And I needed a few more dollars in order to get to the percentage that we were looking for. And so I called up my banker, who was almost 3,000 miles away, and I said, I'd like to borrow this. So I gave him a sum of money. It wasn't a lot. And he said, when do you need it? And I said, well, I'm closing a week from now, so I need it sometime in the next 2 or 3 days. Or no, I told him I need it by Friday. That's what it was. It was on a Monday. I need it by Friday because I was going to close on the following Monday. And he said, I'll put it in your account this afternoon. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. I didn't even sign a loan document. And so before I hung up, I said, you're going to put the money, I said, did I hear you right? You're going to put money in my account, and I haven't even signed a document with you? And he goes, yes, that's what I'm going to do. And there was this silence on the phone for about 5 seconds. I didn't know what to say. And then so he volunteered. He says, I know your parents. I can find you. Now, would that happen today? When's the last time you borrowed money for anything? When's the last time you financed a home? There's oodles of paperwork that you have to go through, isn't there? And yet we have contracts left and right that try to dictate our character. And the reason we have so many contracts is because in times past, people have found a way to get around those. Earlier this year, I have a couple of partners in a real estate venture, and we wanted to refinance some of the commercial real estate that we own. And we made it very clear to the bankers that we met with that this was going to be probably a short-term loan. And we knew of some other events that were going to take place. We're going to pay this loan back fairly rapidly. And we negotiated with a particular bank, and I made it very clear to them that we were going to pay this off earlier than the term of the note. Not a problem. As long as you don't go out and get funds from another bank, you can pay this loan off as early as you want without penalty, without charge. Okay? Got the loan documents, and I said earlier, if you've ever borrowed money recently, you get a big stack of papers that you have to go through. And I've read, over my years in business, I've read, you know, probably dozens and dozens of legal contracts. And so I was going through the documents, and I thought, well, that's kind of strange language, but I think it gives us what we want in terms of being able to pay this note back without penalty. And the attorney that was helping us with the close, I asked him, I said, are you reading this the same way? He says, yes, I am. I think you're safe. So we signed the agreement, took out this particular loan. 6 months later, we go to pay it off. I called up the bank. I said, we're ready to pay this loan off. Can you tell me what I have to do in order to execute against this particular note? And he said, well, first of all, you have to give us 30-day notice, which I knew. And I said, yes, I'm giving you notice now. And he said, okay, with 30 days notice, you can pay this off, and I'll send you a payoff. I said, okay, that's normal. So the next day, I got a payoff letter, email actually, from the bank. Here's the principal, and here's the penalty. And the penalty was a six-figure number. And I thought, I must not be reading this right. So I call up the bank and I said, I got the payoff, but there's this line that says penalty of so many dollars. And he said, yeah, that's right. But you told me there was no penalty. Didn't get a response. He said, that's the bank's policy. A second time I tried, but you told me in my office that as long as the funds were not coming from another bank, there would be no penalty, and these funds are not coming from another bank. He goes, I know they're not coming from another bank, but we require that you pay this penalty for a prepayment. Okay, what do you do? So I called my attorney that helped us close, and he said we can file a suit against them, and you have a very good chance of winning it. In fact, you will win it. But I said, no, I don't want to go through a lawsuit. That's not worth it. And he said, well, let me have you talk to one other firm that deals with this particular bank all the time, and they'll probably change the bank's mind. So I said, okay, I'd be happy to talk to them. I did. They told me what I should do, and I said, you know, before I do any of these other things, I'm going to just call up the regional manager, ask for a meeting, and talk to him directly. And I did that right before the Christmas holidays, and 2 days later, 3 days later, he said, we've worked out a solution for you. So we paid off the loan day before yesterday without penalty. Now, I bring this example up because there's reams and reams of paperwork to sign. And yet, I had my full trust in what I was told in my office, there would not be a penalty. And yet, it was this close to incurring that penalty. And so here we see that our whole society is controlled by contracts. Contracts that dictate character. And it's that way because there's a lack of trust in many institutions in our society. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. I think this is a very familiar section of Scripture. Beginning here in verse 5. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Says, thus says the Eternal, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Eternal. You know, a very specific warning about mankind putting his trust and faith in another man. God doesn't tell us here, but we're told elsewhere that if we do that, we're always going to be disappointed. Verse 7, same chapter, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Eternal and whose hope is in the Eternal. And again, God doesn't say it here, but we know from other Scripture, we will never be disappointed. God will never relent. God will never leave us hanging. God will never tell us one thing and do something else. Again, going back to those instruments that are throughout the Bible, when we're told that this is one of those moments, this is what you should do, God says if you do it, you won't be disappointed. And then dropping down to verse 9, the same chapter, God goes on, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then in verse 10, he says, I, the Eternal, I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And so as we go through this life, God is going to test us. You know, God is a God of trust, of truth. He enriches us with confidence. But he also says that he's a God that wants to know what's in our heart. How are we going to react under different times of maybe stress or issues or challenges that may come up in our life? How are we going to act? How do we think? What will our response be? But we're told in so many places in the Bible that we're to put our trust in him. And again, we could say, okay, we know that we have faith and we should have our faith in God. But our trust in God helps us to be able to look and analyze and act on those instruments that he puts throughout the Bible. We know that he's promised all of his people eternal life. We know that he's promised us the opportunity to be born into his family. We first, others later. But God wants to know what is in our heart. God wants to know, are we a trusting individual? Do other people trust us? Can he trust us? So let's ask two really fundamental questions. Two fundamental questions. Do you and I fully trust God? Are there any doubts? Do we fully trust God? Even at times when it's counterintuitive from a human perspective, but do we really trust God? And then just almost as important, well, I guess not really, but certainly an important second point, if God is going to give us eternal life, he says he is, does God trust me? If God is going to give us membership into his family, does God trust me? Or is there a lot more that I have to do to build that trust from God's perspective? You know, God certainly knows that we are flesh, we're weak. He knows that our spirit is willing, but we sometimes or oftentimes we don't follow through. You know, even Paul said that the things that I know I should do, I don't. And the things that I shouldn't do, I do. So God knows that we're weak. But what's in our heart? What's in our heart? What's in our mind? What's in the character that God is looking at? Can God trust us at the heart level? Yeah, He knows we make mistakes. But with God, all things are possible. He can forgive us. We know that. He can also build His character in us. But what does our heart reflect to God? In Genesis chapter 22, we're not going to look at much of this story, but this is the example of Abraham. We'll be turning back to Genesis chapter 22. We'll just look at this very briefly. We know that Abraham is the father of the faithful. Many promises were given to Abraham. But we also have Abraham's example in terms of how God sometimes will test us. Hopefully none of us are put to the same test that Abraham was asked to go through. But let's look at a couple of verses here. In verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22, it came to pass that after these things that God was going to test Abraham. And He said to Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham responded, "Here I am." And here again we know that God is going to look at Abraham's heart. And in verse 2 he says, "Then He said to him, 'Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you.'" And again, we're going to look at the story briefly. You can look at this in more greater detail later. We're probably all very familiar with it, actually. But God was going to test Abraham because God wanted to know what was in Abraham's heart. I'm sure he had a pretty good understanding, but he wanted to know exactly what was in Abraham's heart. And so as we read this account, what must have gone through Abraham's mind? How did Abraham process this? It would not be easy for any parent to be put through this type of test. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll look at one verse here, actually a couple of verses as we interject into the story. In Hebrews chapter 11, and let's go to verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Abraham knew this. And Abraham believed God. And Abraham knew that God was not going to relent. That Abraham would be blessed. In fact, the whole world would be blessed through the seed of Isaac. But Isaac wasn't even married. How was God going to work through this? And again, you know, we have a little bit of a glimpse into what Abraham must have been processing. Verse 19, concluding, or this is what actually Abraham reasoned when God asked him to do this. This is the reasoning that went on in his mind. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So from Abraham's perspective, it was as though he had killed Isaac when he did not disobey God. And Abraham went. And we know that Abraham, as he went to the place that God gave him or told him to go, that Abraham was fully committed. He trusted God. He wasn't sure how it was going to work out. But at the same time, he was going to trust, he was going to obey, because he knew that he had his confidence in God. And so dropping down to verse 11, "But the angel of the Eternal called to him from heaven," I'm back in Genesis 22, verse 11, "but the angel of the Eternal called to him from heaven, and he said to him, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" In verse 12, he said, "Do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your only son." You see, Abraham demonstrated to God the ultimate trust that he had in God. The ultimate trust, and we could add the ultimate proof of his willingness to obey God. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. So God tells us that he wants to know what's in our heart. And as I said earlier, we all go through different kinds of tests. We're all tested in different ways. God knows what we can bear, what we can't bear. In fact, God knows the perfect test that each one of us will go through. At the moment, it's appropriate for us to go through it. Because God is going to want to know for sure that he can trust you, that he can trust me. And as he has promised us eternal life, when we follow through, when we build the character, when we submit, when we take on the likeness of Jesus Christ, when we walk in the paths that God has put out before us, when we walk down that path, just one path, not many, but one path, and when we are quick to recognize those instruments, those metaphorical instruments that are scattered throughout the Bible, and that we do those things that God asks us to do, then God learns over time that he can trust us. Psalms 18. Psalms 18. Psalms 18, beginning here in verse 1. He says, I will love you, O eternal, my strength. The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You know, David had great confidence in what God shared with him and the promises God gave him. And we're given a number of examples throughout the Psalms. Some prayers of David, some of other individuals that were in David's court. But God gives us ample information and examples throughout the Psalms of putting our complete and total trust in him. Psalms 9, verse 10. Psalms 9, verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, eternal, have not forsaken those who seek you. You know, God's not going to give up on us if we are truly seeking him. And then in Psalms 37, Psalms 37, verse 3. Psalms 37, beginning here in verse 3. Trust in the eternal and do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on his faithfulness. You know, David is telling us here, feed on what God has promised us. Let that be our diet. Have faith. Have confidence. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the eternal, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the eternal. Verse 5, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. You know, God does things for us. Sometimes we don't recognize it. Other times we do. But God provides for us. He encourages us. He directs us. He guides us. He gives us the faith and the strength at times we don't think we can bear. But yet he provides that to us. Verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. All of us look forward to that moment, don't we? All of us look forward to the moment that our righteousness shines as the light of the sun. It's a promise that God has given to us. And we go through what this life throws at us, knowing and having the confidence and the trust that God is going to give us what he has promised. You know, these are just a few examples of how David viewed God and how David was willing to put his entire and complete trust in God. Now, the Bible addresses faith, trust, confidence, truth. It's addressed throughout the Bible. God's word is full of examples of trust and of faith. And trust is how our faith ultimately is manifested. Do we trust God? Does God trust us? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, let's begin in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. You know, with boldness and access, we have boldness and access to God through our trust and what he's promised. Through our faith in him, we have that confidence. This is an anonymous quote. It says, "Trust is built and maintained by many small actions over time. Trust is not a matter of technique, tricks, or tools, but it is of character. We are trusted because of our way of being, not because of our polished exteriors or our expertly crafted communications, but it is through our actions as driven by our heart which produces and shows forth our character." Very poignant quote, isn't it? It's through our actions that demonstrate what's in our heart and also the character that we have developed and are developing. All of us certainly are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, setting up his government, changing the world around us that's become so disillusioned, so filled with fraud, deceit. You know, the world is not a happy place, is it? And certainly it's getting worse and worse. As I was reading earlier this week, they keep telling us that 2018 is going to be a banner year economically, right? I hope it is. But all it takes is one little event somewhere in the world, and all that goes right out of the window. I mean, those things are there, and it shows how thin the ice is that we all stand on. We could have a magnificent 2018, and maybe we will. And maybe the growth in God's church will be abundant. Everything goes well in 2018. I don't know. We can hope for that. We can pray for that. But our real hope is what God is going to do. And we can only pray that that time comes soon, that God does set up his government, and that he begins that restoration process, that establishing of a relationship with humanity that he wanted right from the very beginning. And the only way that occurs is to really begin to work with man's heart. And that can only take place when God's government is established on the earth. Yes, he's working with a few. He's working with a few of us today, changing our hearts, converting us, making us more and more like him. But we know that the vast majority of humanity, their time will come when God's throne is on the earth, when his government is on the earth, and he begins to change the heart and the mind of all of mankind. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. It's a verse we often read at the Feast of Tabernacles. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, says, "Of the increase," and that the word here translated from the Hebrew increase can also be translated as greatness. And maybe that is the more proper way to look at this particular verse, that it's of the greatness of his government and peace. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Are there any doubts that's going to happen? Is our confidence, is it shattered at all? Are we questioning that at all, that won't happen? You know, God told us, we read that earlier, that what he promises, he will fulfill. And so we look forward to this time when he establishes his government, the greatness of his government. You know, and God's government's going to be a government that's not going to go away. There's been governments that have been headed by mankind that a man has tried to do what's right for his country and for his people. And over a short period of time, Maybe it flourishes. The nation flourishes. The economy flourishes. But as with all of man's government or governments, what happens? He's either voted out of office, he's not eligible to be revoted in, or he dies. And often, most of the time actually, when someone new comes in, a new administration comes in, all of what was done before is just simply torn down. But God's government's going to be different. It's never going to go away. The greatness of it's going to begin at the return of Jesus Christ, and it will only strengthen throughout the time that God is going to be working with humanity. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we see a prophecy here where God is going to begin to go back and reverse all that occurred and began with that moment of doubt, that moment of disbelief that took place in Genesis 3. God's going to reverse the consequence of that event. In Jeremiah chapter 3, let's begin in verse 14. Jeremiah 3, beginning in verse 14. "Return, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, for I am married to you. I will take you from one city. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Verse 15. And I will give you shepherds that are according to my heart." You know, men who have God's Spirit. Men who have the character and the righteousness of God. It says, "I will give you shepherds that are according to my heart, and I will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Real knowledge. Godly knowledge. Godly understanding. Verse 17. "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Eternal, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Eternal, to Jerusalem." And then look how this verse 17 ends. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. A time is coming, a time of real hope and of real change, when God builds that faithful, loving, and trusting relationship with humanity. The same relationship that he hoped for at the very beginning, but was dissolved in many respects. It was changed, except for a very few that God has been working with since. He's going to change all that. He's going to bring mankind into a harmonious relationship with him. And he's going to have an opportunity to change the heart of man. And man is going to learn to have confidence and trust in God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 9, let me just read this to you. It says, "Therefore know that the Eternal, your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." And again, we see that God is a fortress. God is strength. God is truth, and you and I can put all of our trust in what He has promised and what He is doing. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, you don't need to turn there. Hebrews 10, 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised, He is faithful." You know, we look for that, don't we? We look for that promise of eternal life. We look for that moment in time when God is going to change all of us into spirit and give us an opportunity to be a part of His family. And ultimately, all of humanity will enjoy that same promise, that same opportunity. And hopefully there will be billions of people who eventually one day will be in the family of God. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." You know, great words for us. Words that hopefully strengthen our trust and our faith and our confidence in God. All of us live in an age where trust has been eroded in many walks of life. We see it all around us. We live in a world that is very confused, a world that's very unhappy. But to each of us, God has revealed His truth, timeless and faithful principles that all of us should follow. Again, think back to those metaphorical instruments that are scattered throughout the Bible that if we don't ignore, if we see them, we act on them, there are many promises that God says will come our way if we follow those instructions. He tells us to write them on our hearts, just as He told ancient Israel to do the same. And so as we conclude here this afternoon, let's not allow anything that would erode our trust or our confidence in what God has promised. Because as He has told us throughout His Bible, throughout His Word, that what I promise, I will deliver.